Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll take a moment of silent prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not already. This in no way assumes that you have problems in your head or that you have sinned. It doesn't assume that at all. It's just an opportunity for us to, if any of those mental problems are going on, that we can eliminate those during this time. So if you have any current problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted right now, you can put that in the Lord's hands and forget about them so you can concentrate on His Word. If you recognize any sin in your heart at this time, you simply acknowledge that before the Father, knowing that you're completely forgiven and cleansed without guilt or condemnation. And so then you can lay that aside and turn in humility so that you turn to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We're just very, very grateful that you have provided it by means of your grace and that you have educated us in your ways, in your person, in your goals and purposes by means of your word and God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the sanctifying work of your Son and his work on the cross that has delivered us unto you, all who have believed, and that we are in him forever. We thank you, Father, for redeeming us and giving us, who believed in you, eternal life. And Father, we do ask that your Spirit again enlighten our hearts concerning your truth tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've got two more actual passages that deal with the mystery. And since they're short, I'm not going to read them in too much context. I decided to just put them on the board. In 2 Thessalonians 2:7, we have the mystery of lawlessness. This is revealed to the church. And what this is the pattern and way of the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2:7, it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." This work of the Antichrist, which is revealed in more detail in the book of Revelation, reveals to us what his desire is. And this is Satan's masterpiece, if you will. It's Satan's number one masterpiece of a person that he can indwell and control to attain his ends and his goals. And we see them in the book of Revelation. The fact that the Antichrist would promote a one economy, one world religion, which is the worship of Satan, and, of course, tremendous anti-Semitism. Before the church age, we've never seen anti-Semitism on the scale that it has been in this age. It is an amazing increase in anti-Semitism that has occurred. And, of course, the progress towards a one-world economy, rejection of nationalism to internationalism, this is all on its way. These are what the Lord described as birth pangs, and we've been in them for a while now, these birth pangs, which are just the things leading up to his return. There's no specific prophecy that we're looking for. God doesn't give us any such thing. There's only one prophecy in the church, which is the rapture of the church. But this is the mystery of lawlessness. And it says, as Paul writes, it's already at work. And that was 1,800 years ago. And it certainly has been at work since then. The comfort to the believer is that he's protected, and this Antichrist is restrained until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. There's all kinds of debate as to who the restrainer is. I think it's pretty clear that it is God, the Holy Spirit. Does he use the church to restrain? Of course he does, just like he uses the church to reveal his gospel. But it's truly him who does the work. He is the restrainer, just like he does the work in common grace to make the gospel understandable. And so he restrains. And so what will happen in the tribulation will not happen during this age. It cannot. But we can see that it's progressing towards that path and that end. And so we, knowing this part of the mystery, are not shocked, scared, fearful of the trends we see in human history. they're expected, and this is the way it is going to go. I believe some people have, because they want the rapture to come more quickly in their lives, have promoted the destruction of the United States of America as the means of that. And I think that's completely wrong, is because this is God's client nation, and we should want more and more people to be saved in this age and not desire a very fast rapture so that we can go to heaven quicker. I think that's selfish, in fact. There's the longer this age goes on, there's more and more people that are going to be born again from the church age and therefore enjoy the benefits that all church age believers enjoy, which no other dispensation has. And if you love the human race as God does, you'll be as patient as He is in the coming of our Lord. And so we shouldn't wish for the destruction of. I do believe this is the last client nation. Once we're done, I think that is the beginning of the end, if you want to put it that way. But the pattern is that we know what is going on. It's prophesied to us that what will happen in the tribulation. The trends of history are headed that way, so we don't freak out about it. We understand it, and we understand and are comforted by the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, is restraining him. Now, the next one and last one is in 1 Timothy 3:16, and this one is called the mystery of godliness. And I'm going to summarize all of them for you here just in a second. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we have the mystery of godliness. Now, the word godliness, eusebia, means to be well-devoted. It means to be well-devoted to something. And in this case, it's a well-devoted to someone. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ. To be well-devoted to the person of Christ, personally, and that his life is mine. You know, we talked a lot about last night his indwelling us, and now his life is in us. And that life is working out through us in our life, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, my life is no longer my own. In my life now I live by faith in the Son of God who delivered himself for me. And so this whole devotion, you go to the Old Testament, what was their devotion to? What could you be devoted to in the Old Testament was the law. And that law spoke of, it was a shadow of the coming Messiah, but he wasn't a reality in history yet. So therefore, you'd be devoted to the Father, but you showed your devotion to the Father as he instructed them by keeping his law. And so they were devoted to a system of ritual, a system of rules, do's and don'ts. But now it's completely different. Now it's devotion to a very real person, a resurrected person who indwells me. And so that is what this mystery is. And so it speaks of him. By common confession, 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness, well-devotedness. He who was revealed in the flesh, that's his incarnation, was vindicated by the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory, speaking of his victory. And so all of this, speaking of him, his program, his suffering, his death, his spiritual death, his willingness to take the place of the sheep in judgment as the great shepherd and actually being lifted up in glory, seated at the right hand of God. And so we are, and knowing as much of him as we can through the scripture, actually now have a very real, intimate, personal relationship with a very real, resurrected, bodily resurrected, physically resurrected man who is seated at the right hand of God. And we have his mind. And so this mystery, this part of the mystery, is really quite wonderful. It is the qualification to have, as the bride of Christ, a relationship with him that is one of complete and utter devotion to his mind, to his life, to his ways, his purpose. And that hasn't existed before. And so again, that was kept secret from long ages past as well. So what we have, and I haven't really gone into every single one of them, is that there are 12 mysteries in the Bible, and I'll list all 12. I've got scripture for them. At some point these will all be covered. And the first one is the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, which is spoken by our Lord in several parables in Matthew 13, verses 3 through 50. And I give you that because you can go and read the parables if you want. And someday we'll cover them. It's an amazing chapter in the Gospels in which he does reveal the mystery of the coming church, He doesn't give great detail. He doesn't actually say the word church. That's why there's some debate whether he's talking about the millennial reign. But, you know, most good interpreters or expositors of the scripture agree that the word mystery that he uses there is about the church. And there's debate on some of the parables, whether they pertain to the church alone or to the other parts, to Israel. And that can all be debated. That's fine. And there's nothing wrong with that. We learn as we grow. But certainly he does use the word mystery here, the mystery of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Both are synonymous terms, by the way. And if you're thinking of maybe a parable you could remember, this is the parable of the sower. That's what he begins with. And we're going to look at a couple of them. The parable of the mustard tree that the birds nest in. The parable of the pearl in the fields, that the person sells everything that he has for this pearl of great value to buy that field, and so on. Then we have, secondly, the mystery of the rapture. We covered that one. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. Then we have the mystery of the body of Christ. Romans 16:25, Ephesians 3, 1 through 11. And that is Jew and Gentile, right? All are included in the body of Christ. No one is excluded. All are co-heirs with Christ, and therefore all have been given his inheritance. And so that is a tremendous mystery to each of us. That really reveals equal privilege and equal opportunity. So, you know, you got in the Old Testament, could you be a priest if you were not a Levite? No. And not all the Levites were priests. Could you be the high priest? No, there's only one guy who was the high priest at any given time. Could you walk into the Holy of Holies? No, no one could except the high priest once a year. There were restrictions. How about women? Could women be in certain parts of the temple court? They were not allowed. They had their own court. And certainly in the synagogues, they had to stand in the back. Certain segregations in the Old Testament that are completely abolished during the age of grace. Number four is the mystery of the bride of Christ, and that's in Christian marriage that depicts that or is an example of that in Ephesians 5, 28 through 32. There's the mystery of the indwelling Christ in Galatians 2, 20, Colossians 1, 26 and 27. The mystery that is Christ. Remember it said the mystery, Christos or Christ, and that is the mystery of the incarnate Christ. It really embodies all that he is as God, man, and victorious man resurrected and seated at the right hand of God. That's in 1 Corinthians 2, 7, Colossians 2, verse 2, and verse 9. And the one we just read, the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3, 16. And so all of these, I just wanted you to have them down. I thought it was neat to have them all categorized. And yeah, it's sometime in the future or in the very near future. If you're going over your notes or you remember any of this, you can go and look at all these passages. And I suggest if you do so, just read the context around them. You know, I think it's sometimes I think believers think that they shouldn't. There was a time in history in certain denomination where people refused to read their Bible. They were told that they shouldn't. And my family that was involved in that, you know, there's the big old King James that weighed about 50 pounds in the somewhere in the room. And, you know, no one touched that thing. You didn't open that thing. and I think believers, you know, it's okay to read your Bible. Will you understand everything that's in it? Some parts, no. But when you're trained as you guys are in so much of the scripture, there's much that you'll understand. And there's nothing wrong with that, just taking out your Bible and reading through it a bit. Number eight, the iniquity of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:3-12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2:3-12. We just read one particular part of that. Israel's present blindness, that one we didn't touch because that could explode into a long study. But in Romans 11:25, right now there's a veil over Israel's eyes that can only be removed through their faith in Christ. And so that's why there's so many Jews now are still going to the temple, still at the Wailing Wall, still waiting for a returning Messiah, rejecting Jesus Christ, and they wait in vain because he's already come and gone. And that veil cannot be removed without Jesus Christ. And so 10 is the mystery of the seven stars. In Revelation 1:20, the seven stars are the messengers or the angels of the seven churches, And there's two interpretations to that any church could be the type of one of those seven, or that seven is a depiction of the history of the church or the progression of the church, which would end in the lukewarm Laodicean type of church. And I buy into that one. It seems a little more probable to me than the other interpretation, that the church would progress to the point of great apostasy, in which, and not all of it, there's always a remnant of positive believers. There always is, because the Word of God will go on. But for a large part of the church, the majority of it would turn into a lukewarm kind of, we're rich, we have need of nothing, where they're blind and naked and miserable and they don't even know it. And so, anyway, either way you interpret it, it is a mystery. Number 11 is Babylon the prostitute, the mystery of Babylon the prostitute in Revelation 17, 5 and 7, revealed to us coming in the future. Is this is where the Antichrist would set up his government, his economy in a reborn, if you will, Babylonian Empire. And this Babylon will be completely destroyed by Jesus Christ himself. There is a government at Rome as well, but if you read into this, there's actually is a great part of his government is set up in Babylon. And so where is it? It's between the Tigris and the Euphrates, right there where present-day Iraq is, right near actually where Baghdad is, and certainly where is the majority of the turmoil in this world is right in that very area. And then finally, number 12 is the mystery of God. This is stated in Revelation 10:7 and Revelation 11:15-19. Read it in context. It reveals that this mystery is that God did allow evil in his world, in his universe, and for a time. So this actually doesn't really become a church age mystery, but it does fall under the category. Because the Old Testament, this is clear, that God has allowed evil until a given time. The Jews knew this. They actually knew of a present time and a future time with the Messiah in which they would have peace and there would be no more evil. They knew about that, except the ones who rejected Christ are blinded to the fact that it is in Christ that this whole defeat goes on. And God is not going to allow it to go on forever, that he's going to end it. And that's what it says in Revelation 10:7. It's a really cool passage. You read in Revelation 10, the nation, when he pronounces this judgment on the nations are in an uproar. How can you do this to us? And really quite silly of mankind. Okay, so that finishes the mystery. Why did we state it? Well, we'll show you. We'll remind you. 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul states for this. Now, why are we in 2 Timothy? One, this is the last passage that reveals what we have been revealing about the gospel and the entreaty of the workers of the gospel to be sanctified from the truth, which is, you see. 2 Timothy 1:6, and for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh. It means keep blazing. He never lost his fervency. Paul is entreating him not to lose his fervency for the work. And for this reason I remind you to keep blazing the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not become ashamed. Timothy is not ashamed. The right translation is become ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death. Really, did he abolish death? Because we all go through death. I mean, correct that. It should be, he has made death of no effect and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So I don't think I put that on the board. It's not abolished, but we know that. I mean, physical death is not abolished. We'll all go through it if we're not raptured. It is made of no effect, is also in a very good and acceptable translation of that verb. So it's been revealed. That's why we looked at the passages concerning the mystery. This has now all been revealed. What is what? The holy calling. The holy calling is holy, means sanctified. So this, it ties right into our main passage where the Lord prays, sanctify them in the truth, for thy word is truth. And without sanctification from the truth, we will not fulfill our holy calling. We're called, and each of us has a ministry, like Timothy, like Paul, not their ministry. It's not identical by any means, but we all have a ministry, a spiritual gift, and we are all to act upon that and produce fruit in our lives by which we greatly glorify the Father. The branch abides in the vine, and if you bear much fruit, you will glorify my Father in heaven. He said, if you bear much fruit. But now, so that's abiding in the vine. We abide in the vine. We have to have the mind of the vine. And so that's sanctification in the truth. And so this has all been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, and now who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now I think about what has he brought through the gospel, which is the good news. immortality and light. Is there anything more precious? And in fact, they're priceless, is immortality and light. Light meaning the knowledge, the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the light. How priceless is immortality and light? And this is why Paul, Timothy, and the others who worked with them would sanctify themselves in the truth and suffer for that truth. Why? Because lives are being changed. Paul understood the gravity of his calling. He knew that he's the one. He was the one to be sent to the Gentiles. I mean, we have passages, especially in Acts chapter 22, where Paul talks about his vision of the Lord in the temple when he returned to Jerusalem. On the road to Damascus, he fell off his high horse. He becomes regenerated and believes. He goes to Damascus. He actually spent 2 years in that region. Evangelizing, and then he came back to Jerusalem, and when he was there, the Lord said, you need to leave, because these people want to kill you. He had a vision when he was in the temple, and he actually spoke to the Lord. They actually spoke back and forth. You could see that they actually, and we didn't even know, there's only a few of them recorded, how many conversations did the Paul actually have with the Lord? Because he said he received the mystery by revelation, and that discussion, but that where, when, and how, that's not revealed to us. But he understood the gravity of his ministry, that he was the one called to really spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire and to train up others to do so. And like Silas, Timothy, Barnabas, all the ones that were with him. And that's a tremendous amount of responsibility. And to do so, why? And I mean, we're not called to do this. None of us are. This is unique to Paul's mission or his ministry. But whatever we're called to do, we have to understand that what we're doing, we are revealing this gospel to the world, the good news. And I really mean our little corner of it, wherever God has allowed you to do this. And when we do, for those who believe, and that's out of our hands, who believes, they receive immortality and light. And there's nothing more important than that. And so if you love as the Lord loves, which comes from loving your Lord and his person, you will also suffer for it. And you will also sanctify yourself by means of the truth so that the work gets done through you, so that God doesn't have to use someone else. And you do it because you love it. You do it because you recognize what it is. It's not trying to impress God. I always, once I learned grace, I was totally confused as to why I had commands at the same time when I first learned doctrine. Like, if it's all about grace, why do I got to do stuff? Right? I didn't understand it. But with time and growth, you come to realize that this, what God has given us as an opportunity to do, which has boundaries, because there's good in this world and very real evil and sin in this world. But the good and rightness of God, we've been given the privilege to walk in. And when we see it for what it is, we'll see it and do it because it's right. And not because, all right, God, you want me to? Fine. That's not the attitude that's going to get it done. It's an attitude of actually seeing it as God does see it himself. And then you'll do it out of joy. And because that's who I am. It's right. For the same reason I would give a person who was dying of thirst a glass of water. Why? It's right. You know, I don't have to be a superior moral person to do that. You're quite an evil person if you don't give someone water who's dying when you have water. And it's a simple thing. And in fact, when you look at it that way, the church has, because of the arrogance of man that has bled into the church and the worldly ways, that when people devote themselves to the Lord and give themselves to the Lord, they're like heralded and put on pedestals by people. And in fact, what they have done is normal. Normal. The fact that you would give your life to the one who gave you life, that you would put your hands in his hands, the only one who is qualified to actually hold it, and the fact that you would devote yourself to the one who redeemed you by dying in your place, that means you're normal. That's all it means. And that's why when the Lord spoke of the servant who came in after he had done all his full day's work, he still had to serve his master, and then he could sit and eat. And he said, when you have done all this work, consider yourself an unworthy slave. And that's exactly what we are. There should be no people on pedestals because they devote themselves to God. We should say, congratulations, you figured out how to be normal in this life. And that's basically it. The ones who are abnormal are the ones who, in ignorance, just don't see it. And that's the importance of, that's why Paul is like, I will suffer in prison wherever he wants me to, because with this work that he has commissioned me, others are gaining immortality through, of course, God, not through him, but he is used as a vessel, a useful vessel. And that's really the main passage that we're headed towards in 2 Timothy 2. So, death is abolished, but not in the sense that the believer doesn't experience it, obviously. The word is better translated in this context, it is made of no effect. And this, I grabbed this from another commentator, just so beautifully put. The dying saint has his interest and attention so fixed on the Lord Jesus and the glories of heaven that the stark specter, death, is only on the periphery of his consciousness. And I love how he puts it there, because it's not like gone from his consciousness. You know, you're not abnormal if you're facing death to just think, you know, every once in a while go, oh, geez, I'm going to die. You know, this is it. Because when darkness does try to close in, remember, we got sin natures in us. The sin nature is going to bear its head. When you're under great pressure, the sin nature really can bear its head pretty ugly. But when that darkness tries to close in on the person facing physical death, his faith and the light that he sees in his Savior pushes it right back to the periphery. And that's an application of faith. As David wrote, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. And of course, I have not experienced this, but I can simply imagine. And I think this is perfectly it. This is for a positive believer. For the believer who doesn't understand the light and had not devoted his life to the light, which is a lifelong devotion to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not that it's hard to understand, but this is a very complex individual. God, man, Savior, Victor. I mean, there's so much to know about him. It takes a lifetime. You're not just going to know him with superficial knowledge. And so, but the ones who do this, I would believe this is exactly how it would be. Attention so fixed on the Lord that death is made of no effect. So in verse 11, Paul states that for this reason, he's appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For what? The gospel. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. That's a big appointment, right? And so, as I said before, Paul knew the gravity of his so important calling. And, you know, one thing that we forget sometimes, and I'm reading a book right now about his life, that he went to heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He speaks about things that he said he couldn't speak of, but that he was whisked away. He said he didn't know if it was in a dream or physically, but he saw the third heaven, things that he was unable to speak about. And so why give Paul such a privilege? because of what he was called to do. And I mean, that's really the only explanation I can come up with. That this man is going to have to, and he did it so wonderfully and successfully, evangelize the Gentiles and Jews, but mostly sent to the Gentiles, all throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, it's possible that he made it all the way to Spain. We just can't tell. It's just not written. But we know he desired to go to Spain. And if he was released from his first imprisonment and then arrested again during that span of time, he might have actually made it all the way out there. That's spanning the entire Roman Empire from east to west. That's crazy. And so he was an understanding of this. Now, of course, none of us have been whisked off to heaven to see this, but we have the completed canon of Scripture, something Paul did not have. And we actually can look into this book and come to a recognition of exactly, not exactly what heaven is, but to know that that is our destiny. And therefore, being as such, why fear the opposition that will be against me as one who is revealing this truth? So he says in, this is a great verse now coming up, he says, for this reason, this gets right to the heart of what we're talking about, which is sanctification or practical sanctification. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Now, we have to correct this translation because it actually doesn't say to him. I'll give you that in a second. But when Paul states that he knows whom he has believed and is convinced, he is revealing that his faith is like a well-driven nail. It's not wishy-washy. He doesn't have, superficial knowledge of these things is a head that kind of knows some of God's word and also a head that is kind of like debating worldly principles at the same time. Because if you know this superficially, then there's many things about it that you don't understand because you haven't put in the time to know the depth of the deep things of God. And under humility, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to truly understand these things, to consider them and actually come to an understanding. So you gain, actually, the more you understand, the more you get a grasp of the whole realm of doctrine, the panoramic view of all that God's purpose is and what he wants to do, or what he is doing. And if you have just a superficial knowledge, you've also, you're entertaining the possibility or truth of many worldly human psychology, you know, evolutionary kind of things. And if you're doing both, you actually have no real conviction. And, you know, can a person with superficial knowledge of the Scripture say with complete confidence, they can say it all they want, but in their hearts, can they say that the love of God, nothing. I am convinced that neither life nor death nor anything in this world can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I kind of doubt that. And so he reveals here, I know whom I believed and am convinced. The same word he uses in Romans 8 for the same thing, the one I just quoted. Life, death, angels, principalities, no powers whatsoever, I'm convinced, he said, can separate me from the love of God. So his faith is like a well-driven nail. It is there to stay. Convinced is in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense in the Greek says that he has already been convinced and he is confident that he's going to remain convinced forever. Perfect tense. And this reveals a benefit to the positive believer. And I mentioned this, I hinted at this last night. There is an element of finality and completeness possible in practical sanctification. it takes time. I know it took time with me. I don't know about anybody else. I only know what I know. Right? There is an element of finality and completeness possible in practical sanctification. That I can say with confidence, Philippians 1:6, that he began the work in me, and oh yeah, he's going to finish it. You know, there's no longer that, am I going to make it to maturity? Nothing's going to stop me. And you know, I pulled this sentence right out of Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. This is not mine. This was written by him 70 years ago. He wrote, there is an element of finality and completeness possible in practical sanctification. The believer may definitely choose the mind and will of God as the rule of his life. And he knows. And of course, this isn't to say I'm never going to fall. You know, the one who is positive knows to protect or guard what has been entrusted to him. But he does that through his own volition. And how does he do that? What we do, gathering together, or if you can't and you're online, hearing the Word of God every time it's taught. You know, taking it in and day out. Excuse me. We do guard it that way. But what Paul says in this sentence in verse 12 is that God will guard it, what has been entrusted to him. And so the believer may definitely choose the mind and will of God as the rule of his life, and that adds a certain kind of finality and completeness. He says, I'm convinced. I'm convinced. Now, this is much later on in his spiritual life. Could he have said this 20, 30 years ago? I don't know, but so what? I mean, time, this, again, is the beginning. This is nothing, time. It's so awesome to look at it that way, with that perspective. Perspective is everything. Now, you know, my measly 70, 80, 90 years, if I make it that far, just the beginning, nothing, because I have eternal life. It's a drop. It's nothing. And so if it takes, you say, well, you know, it took me 30, 40 years to get this confidence. Yeah, you know what that is to God? And you'll see it when you're in heaven. It's the blink of an eye. 40 years. Who cares if it took you that long? So, again, an element of finality. So we have to correct the translation. Because there's one word here, the New American Standard says entrusted to him. And in fact, and I've got it right here for you from Kenneth Weiss in his expanded translation, and every good Greek scholar that I have a book on says exactly the same thing. And this is his corrected translation. It actually says entrusted to me. He says, and have come to a settled persuasion, which is his translation of convinced, that he is of power or able to guard that which has been committed as a trust to me. And in context, what is Paul talking about? His work in the gospel, his service of God, and so his Christian service with reference to that day. So he's actually stating that what God has entrusted to him, that God has the power to guard it. And this word for guard, it's a military word. It's phulasso. It means to protect, to guard, like a soldier would guard something valuable. Vine's Expository Dictionary, which is, I use it all the time, says exactly the same thing. That the translation is that what God has entrusted to me. What has God given us? A ministry. He's given to you. Who gave you that spiritual gift? God the Holy Spirit. Who gave you the gospel and the power to spread it? God the Holy Spirit. Who gave you the Word of God? God the Holy Spirit. Who gave everything to the church? Redeemed us? I mean, Christ did the work, but the Spirit in baptizing us does the effect of it in changing us, regenerating us, baptizing us, entering us into union with Christ. And the commission to have this plan. You know, who gave you predestination? Who elected you? Who adopted you? This is all gifts from God. And so this has all been entrusted to us, and it says that God will guard it. Now, does this mean at all that means that Paul can just relax and sit on his butt and do nothing, just enter into some quiet contemplation somewhere? Absolutely not. But it's still, you know, any believer, negative or positive, is going to be in heaven with God forever and ever. And, you know, there's certain aspects, even to the negative believer, that there are things what God has given them is guarded. They can't lose their eternal life. But what he is talking about here is his Christian service. And he's saying God is able to guard it. And if you think about it, you know, if I say, you know, God the Holy Spirit, you take a seat, you take a step back, I'm going to protect this word myself, I don't need you. And that doesn't work that way. It is actually him who does all the work. This is a commentator by the name of Vincent. He comments here on this very verse. He says, the meaning of the passage is that Paul is convinced that God is strong to enable him to be faithful to his apostolic calling in spite of the sufferings which attend it, until the day when he shall be summoned to render his final account. Meaning, Bema seat. That day, is it no wonder we cast our crowns if we have them at his feet? You know, because who guarded it? Who protected us? Who brought us along? If you're going to walk the journey, who do you walk with? It's God the Holy Spirit. You've got to walk by means of the Spirit. We can't do it alone. And so, again, the meaning of the passage is that Paul is convinced that God is strong to enable him to be faithful to his apostolic calling in spite of the sufferings which attend it until the day when he shall be summoned to render his final account. You know, one of the times that God appeared to Paul and talked to him was when the ship was about to go down, the one that Paul was on. And he said, Paul, you're going to live through this because you're going to stand before Caesar. You're going to give your testimony at Rome. And you and all the people on this ship are going to survive. And he told that to the people. He said, stop freaking out. Because I'm here, you're going to live. Amazing. I'm sure we're going to see it all in heaven. We can be on the ship. It'll be like 3D holographic, you know. I'm sure it'll be even better than that. High def. You know, 1080i, whatever it is, be a million i or whatever. And so I spend the time to reveal this correction in this particular passage, since it's vital to our subject of sanctification and the truth. As with Paul, every believer has been called with a holy calling. He just said that. And that holy calling, who's going to protect it? We put it in God's hands. So many people fail in their calling when they say, all right, God, thanks for the calling, and they run with it themselves. They come up with their own means and schemes of which they're going to do things, and they sort of leave God behind. That's not guarding it. In fact, you're going to fail. We trust Him to that calling. Living a day at a time doesn't mean you can't plan. You have all kinds of ideas. My latest idea now is because I'm actually really motivated to write the book I'm writing, and I'm actually completed the introduction in chapter one. I'm really rolling on it, and I have time to because I'm so far ahead in my studies. And I'm thinking, you know, we produce these books, 20, 30 pages. They're cheap to produce. Spread them all over the place. And the purpose, this is written, part of it is for the unbeliever, but my motivation is really for the believers out there that are just the Sunday-going Christians, that are actually believers who are ignorant of really what they have in Christ. That's kind of my motivation for this one. I'm saying to myself, well, we'll get them out there. We'll just produce them and put them anywhere. Maybe some people come across them and learn and be changed. I don't know. Is it going to work? No idea. And if it doesn't work, I'll do something else. But you see that, God, this is your game. This is your plan. This is what you're working on. This is my idea. And if you close the door on it, fine. But you know, there's always people who, you know, they have an idea. This is what God wants me to do. And they will not take no for an answer. When God shuts the door, they'll start trying to kick it in. And you got to be humble about this. You know, did Paul know that he was going to go to Rome? Well, he kind of did, but I mean, did he want to? I don't think so, because he went in chains. Where'd he go? He said, I'm going east, I'm going to Jerusalem. And this wasn't where God wanted him to be. Ended up in prison and ended up going to Rome. You're going to go to Rome, Paul. And you're going to be an apostle to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. I got people in Jerusalem to do that. You're going west. And see, and Paul learned that lesson. I'm not going to go where I want to go in spite of him. Then there were other times where he wanted to go into Asia, which is Asia Minor, and he was prevented by doing so. And when in his writing, he said, the Holy Spirit stopped us from going. So be it. Let's go somewhere else. And that's putting it in God's hands. Every believer has a ministry. Every believer has certain effects in that ministry. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 12 says. There's a variety of ministries and a variety of effects. And I interpret that as being, you know, it's two people have a spiritual gift of, oh, I don't know, encouragement. But the effect of that gift is not going to be identical. That's why it's not proper to look at another person's gift and try to imitate it. As Paul said, when he said, imitate my virtues. Don't do what I do to mimic it. You know, what are people who imitate other people? An ape. Like Rich Little. Remember that guy, Rich Little? He did the burst. Impersonator. Impersonator. Thank you. Ape, mime, prophet. Love it. Are we to impersonate other believers? Heck no. I don't. You know, you got to learn. I tried in the beginning, but you learn that. Someone actually told me that. If you ever heard of Bobby Joyner, he's a great guy that I met at many years ago. He does the camps and stuff. He does a lot of the same thing as Horton does. And he said, yeah, he got ordained by Theme. And he said, I went out there and I was just trying to act like Colonel Theme. And he just said, it wasn't me. I couldn't do it. He said he was miserable. I was so glad he shared that with me. And of course, Pastor Bob told me the same thing. But it's the same with any gift. You know, some people excel at things and they're very openly about it. And you think you want to imitate them. Don't do it. Right? God is going to protect the gift he's given you. And there's an effect to that that is unique to you. And God doesn't need a bunch of mimes. Forgot the word again. How do you give the gospel as a mime? Because you can't talk. You're going to be like, I'm in a box. Or you do the rope thing. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He didn't prepare the same exact works for every single believer. We all have a variety of ministries and effects. And you know what that really means? That you and I have to establish a personal relationship with him. We have to go through our own trials, our own troubles, our own flaws, which are unique. I mean, people even have similar flaws, but the effect of those flaws isn't exactly the same for all people. We're all going to have to deal with addictions to something, whether it's chemicals or something else. We have to deal with all of that and go through this with our Lord personally. And so he reveals to us. And that's what takes real faith. It takes real guts to step out in faith and put my life in the Lord's hands. Because it's easier to see how someone else operates and mimic that. That's easier than to actually be your own person with God, an individual. And what's amazing here is that in this part of the mystery is that God has called us to be individuals, but then he said, I want you knit together in love because your effect is going to be greater when you're together as a body and you're not to be desperado loners. You know, you're not to be that. But your growth in your gift and your effect is alone while you work together in love with the other members of the body of Christ. So it's a great calling. That's how you know it's real, because it's not, things that are unreal are made overly, I guess, simple and, predictable, I guess. And, what this is in a reality. You know, people say reality is stranger than fiction. You know, this plan that God has put out, no one could have ever dreamed up such a thing. I guess that's my point. So Paul's, this is actually from the book I'm currently reading. I'm reading, I pick it up and put it down, and pick it up and put it down. And it's a slow read because it's so well written and it's in such great detail. But this is F.F. Bruce. If you ever heard him, he's got several commentators out there. He's a brilliant theologian. He's gone home to be with the Lord by now. He wrote this book called Paul, an Apostle of the Heart Set Free. It's amazing. This is great. If you like theology and like to read that stuff, I highly recommend it. This is at the end of one of his chapters. And actually, in this chapter, he was writing about Paul's understanding of the mystery and the uniqueness of his calling. He wrote, "Paul's passionate embracing of the all-surpassing knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord," which is a quote from Philippians 3:8, "did not encourage contemplative quietism. It constituted an insistent call to lifelong action." And again, I'll repeat our Lord when he used the parable of the analogy of the house built upon the sand and the house built upon the rock. And he said the house built upon the rock was the one who took his word and acted upon it. And in all of us, you know, we don't have to go sailing across the Mediterranean spreading the gospel as Paul did, but there is a call to action. And whatever that is, that's all the pastor can say about it. He can't say anything specific to you because that's what you figure out in your relationship with God, whatever that action is. And it was all based on thought. I mean, you can't have action without proper thought. In the world, the ends justify the means, but not in God's plan. In God's plan, the means and the ends are just as important. They must both be righteous. They must both be in the ways of God's righteousness. And so, there's a lot of Bible scholars that have this contemplative quietism. And it's like what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, is that, you know, you have all the knowledge, but you have no love. He said, you're useless. So for the believer, these effects or fruit will only result if he sanctifies himself from the world in the flesh and abides in the vine. This takes certain sacrifices in leaving the ways of the world behind. The ones who don't, and they go back to the world system to either, and I speak of, you know, like churches, places, and people get involved in such places where one of the number one things is raising money or filling the seats. And they compromise with the world's way of doing things to get more people in and to make these enormously large churches. And so, and they might have the gospel right, and they may have some things right, but it's really like the guy who put his hand to the plow and looked back. And that there's a certain love of the ways of the world. And that love can be raising money, filling seats, and getting approbation from people. That's a world's way. That's not God's way. And so we have to sacrifice such things and leave them behind. The temptation of Satan, which he uses your old sin nature to do this, is to go back to them. To go back to what you've been delivered from. So it takes certain sacrifices in leaving the ways of the world behind. Our own personal desires behind, and our own plans behind, while we vigorously pursue the way, the truth, and the life. The question Paul is addressing here is, will God complete the work in me? Will God fulfill the holy calling in me? Paul states that he is absolutely convinced that he will. In fact, Paul uses a military word, as I just said, phulasso, which means to guard, defend, and keep watch over that which was entrusted to him. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it." Perfect is not a good translation here because none of us become sinlessly perfect in time. He says, "Will," actually the word means to complete as well. "In you will complete it." That work, which again, Ephesians 2:10, these have been predestined for us to walk in. He's the one who's going to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I can resist this, as we know, through my volition. I can resist this as I hold on to my own personal desires. My will is of a greater import to me than God's will, then I will resist it. And if I resist it, then I will not reap the benefits of this and be a bad witness for him in time. So, 2 Timothy 1:12. Again. Oh, look, we can finish it. Perfect timing. "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what he has entrusted to me until that day." Then he says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, same word, phulasso. It's a word that means to defend, to keep watch over. Guard through the Holy Spirit who indwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. All right? So how is Timothy, as well as the rest of us, to guard the treasure within? By means of God the Holy Spirit. It's right there in verse 14. And that matches perfectly with verse 12, that he is, in the corrected translation, able to guard what he has entrusted to me. How is he able to do this? How is he planned to do this? Through God the Holy Spirit who indwells us. What a role, and behind the scenes, but what a role God the Holy Spirit has in the church age, in each of our lives. We depend upon him for everything. Teaching, instruction, now we can add guarding. We can actually put that into the ministries. We add teaching, leading, which is helping you make good decisions, empowering, and guarding. And we got to depend upon him in that, in faith. If the sins against the Spirit, quenching, grieving. Quenching is sin. I'm sorry, grieving is sin. But all of us are sinners, and we know what to do about that. I won't say it again, but you know what? I am going to say it again. You just recover from it in grace. If you continue in a lifestyle or pattern of sin, you are grieving him continually, and he is unable to do the work that he desires to do in you. Because free will is respected. Quenching the Spirit is trying to do things in my own human power. And telling him to take a seat. Telling him to sit on the bench while I take the reins. And we have all got to learn to depend upon him. And that is, I believe, truly a spiritual skill that we learn over time. To really put our faith in him and to correct those mistakes when they're made. To stop the pattern of thinking of sin when it occurs. And to stop relying on our human abilities. I think as we grow, we realize, you know, these human abilities that I've been trying to use, they're not so hot, really. And so, you know, it is of far greater value to actually depend upon him. And that finally brings us back to 2 Timothy 2:8 as we climb back up. So we just got a minute or two here. I'll just read to the point that we are at. In 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 8, now he's given the three similes of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And then he says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the true example, descendant of David, true humanity according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And so we stopped there and went and looked at all the passages about the gospel, which we paused there and went and looked at all the passages concerning the mystery, and now we're back to this, the gospel. Then he continues, because this chapter 2, is all about being sanctified or set apart that he's entreating Timothy to do. He says it's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. So simple. He really says faithful is the same. Faithful is what? Well, what is faithful? It's really what he says before. Salvation, the eternal glory, the fact that I've been chosen. And is God able to guard all of that? Yes, he is. It's a faithful, faithful, trustworthy statement. Meaning that, and all of us have died with him, the old life is dead. So most people don't understand it and don't know it. But to those who know, it's dead. They reap the benefit of it. To everybody, it's dead who's believed. Excuse me. And if that is true, then we're also alive in him. And if we are alive with him, as Paul stated in Galatians 2:20, then our life is not our own. It's his. And so many things come into this. I mean, he gave us his spirit, he gave us his word, and he, in fact, himself indwells us. And therefore, my life is not my own anymore. And therefore, once this sinks in, and I have the understanding and the faith in it, I do completely agree with God that his way is the only right way. And then my motivation, my perspective of why I should, and my motivation to do so completely changes. It's a real game changer. And so we'll leave it right there because I have to speak about some translations and stuff. And the next part coming is important to spend at least an hour on. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We do ask, Father, that you enlighten us and challenge us with the things that we have learned. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
My heart was wrapped up in clothes.